May the words of our lips, my lips, and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, God our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, isn't that an intriguing and mystifying Old Testament story? I'm going to teach you, well, you may know them already, but if you don't, I'm going to teach you two words that you can use to impress your friends, if ever you should feel you need to do that. I realise it's 50 years ago when I was a young student, I was set a theological essay on how to resolve, and here are the two words, the transcendence and the immanence of God. Right? So transcendence and immanence. Now they are words which you might use in other contexts, not just to talk about God. We might talk about things transcending our experience, beyond what we know or beyond what we can understand. We could talk about the performance of Joe Root, transcending the performance of any other English player in living memory or further afield. Transcending is above and beyond. Imminence is close. If someone's arrival is imminent, it's about to happen. Something that's imminent is very near. And so what the person who set the essay was trying to get me to do was to explore the ways in which our understanding of God, on the one hand, is about how God is incredibly big and mighty and holy and beyond anything we can understand, and on the other hand, the one who comes closer to us than anyone else, his imminence. And I can remember now, trying to be clever, that I ended the essay with a bit of a sermon flourish, I suppose, and no doubt was marked down for that, where I said that the transcendence and the immanence of God were like the guy ropes of a tent, holding in tension the tent so it stays upright, that you need both to understand God as beyond anything we can understand, and also understand that God comes close to us. And somehow the two actually are in tension with one another. And if you emphasize one at the detriment of the other, then you lose everything, or you lose an incredible amount. If you emphasize the holiness, the almightiness of God, and don't also talk about God's imminence and closeness, then you have a distortion of what God is like. If you only emphasize the intimacy and never talk about the holiness, then that also is a distortion of who God is. And in our Old Testament reading today, we have a very clear presentation of this aspect of God beyond anything we can understand. The story is mysterious. But let's do a quick recap on the last two or three months. The Hebrews come out of Egypt. They escape their slavery. Finally, they are able to leave Egypt. They escape from Pharaoh's army through the Red Sea. They travel through the Sinai Peninsula and its mountainous desert, and eventually they come to Mount Sinai. In chapter 20 of Exodus, Moses goes up Mount Sinai and is given the Ten Commandments, etched or carved by God on two tablets of stone. The chapters that follow are, if you like, the small print, some of the detailed instructions that follow on from those headline Ten Commandments. And then in chapters 25 to 31, Moses is given instructions by God on the organizing of worship, the making of the ark, the tabernacle or the tent, the equipment that's needed for worship, the choosing and ordaining of priests to lead the worship. All this is described in these chapters. And this goes on for a long time. And when eventually Moses comes back down the mountain, there's mayhem in the camp because the attention span of the Hebrews down on the valley floor has not been great. They've assumed that Moses isn't going to come back. And they've said to Aaron, let's have a different kind of religion. And so we have the story of the golden calf, the melting of the jewellery, the creating of the idol, and the mayhem and frivolity that followed. Moses comes down, is so angry that he smashes the tablets of stone with the commandments on them. And that's the point at the beginning of our story, because suddenly there's a break. Not only is there a punishing period for the Israelites down in the camp, not only have they been distanced from God, but Moses also is not in a good place because he's destroyed the commandments that God has given him. So let's slow down the story. There's now this distance between God and the people, and even between God and Moses. The commandments were given to help Israel to be the people of God that God had called them to be. The commandments were not there to spoil their fun. The commandments were there to structure and to shape their communal life, to give a morality to their life in society, to their relationship to God, to their dealings with one another, so that as the people of God, they might reflect something of the goodness and justice and holiness of the God who had brought them out of slavery. And now these tablets are bits of rubble on the ground. Moses doesn't know whether he's on his bleep or his elbow. He pleads with God to show him again what God wants. 33 verse 15. Now if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways again, that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Wayward and stiff-necked as they might be, you have made a covenant with them, he implies. And then three verses later, he says to God, and I just find these words awesome, show me your glory, I pray. Show me your glory. And there follows this mysterious story where God says to him, I will be revealed to you. And of course, this is within the Old Testament tradition where no one ever sees God. I will pass in front of you, but you're to hide in the cleft of a rock, and I will put my hand over your eyes, and it's only as I'm passing and leaving you that I'll take my hand away and you'll see my rear as I move away. So Moses the next day goes back up the mountain with a new, I was going to say, a couple of sheets of stone A4, two more tablets. And there is this incredible story of this experience of Moses encountering God. How weird is it? We can only use metaphors and similes. We can say it's like this or it's a bit like that. Symbolic language, pictures to talk about God. This is his transcendence, where he's beyond anything we can understand. And yet something of that is shown to Moses. St. Augustine, the great theological thinker of the church in the first millennium, St. Augustine once said, when I stand before God, I must remain silent. Yet I have to speak. And many of us are glad that he did. We use picture language, remind ourselves that it's just that. They're pictures, they're clues, they're symbols of someone beyond our imagining. This is God. But in the Bible story, God is kind of represented as a human figure, but we know that that's inadequate. In the Old Testament, this theme recurs that anyone who sees the face of God is going to die. And this, again, this theme reminds us of how far God is above and beyond anything we can imagine. But that's not the whole story, because God, in the story, makes himself accessible to Moses. There is some imminence. He shows him a glimpse of his glory, such that when Moses goes back down the mountain, his face is shining. It's glowing. It's reflecting something of the glory that he's seen of God. He goes back down with a new set of Ten Commandments, the same ones but written again on a new set of stone. And he's reflecting the glory of God. And the way it's presented is it's a bit like radiation. He has to veil his face so the people aren't dazzled or hurt by this reflective glory from God. This theme of glory, which Lillian explored with us last week, is a theme throughout the Bible, represented in Scripture with the image of light very often, of radiance and splendor, the godness of God, the awesome, terrifying beauty of the Lord. And you think about the story in the Gospels of the transfiguration of Jesus, where for one day or one period, three of the disciples see Jesus as he really is, framed by Moses and Elijah. Jesus, the completion of the Old Testament law and the prophets. And what they see is Jesus radiating light, transfigured. And the disciples are poleaxed. Icons of that story show them thrown to the ground in awe at what they see in this vision of Jesus in glory. And yet, in the New Testament, glory develops. It's not just about dazzling light. So, for example, when John is describing the incarnation, the coming of God to us in Christ, at the beginning of his gospel, and so the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, such glory as befits the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And then later in the gospel, when Jesus is just before the time of his crucifixion, he's looking to the cross, and he says, now is the time when the Son of Man will be glorified. But somehow in that redemptive suffering of the cross, there is glory. And this is where the New Testament reading picks up this theme and this story from the Old Testament. Yes, there's been trouble again at Corinth. The first letter to the Corinthians from Paul listed a whole series of pastoral problems to do with disunity, with to do with sexual immorality, with false teaching on the resurrection, a whole series of things about ministry and worship where things were dysfunctional. And after that letter, clearly there were those that felt that, who's this Paul that he can say these things to us? How dare he? He's not as though he's one of the 12 apostles. And so his ministry is challenged. His authority as an apostle is challenged. And he writes the second letter. And in the course of the letter, he has a number of ways of defending his ministry, although he doesn't really want to be defensive. But in the course of that, he expounds the gospel again. And in chapter 3, early in the chapter, he says, sometimes when people want to prove their authority or their credibility, they have letters of reference, like when you apply for a job. Well, you are my letters of reference. He writes, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And then, as Paul often does, he takes a sideways jump from his argument about his ministry. And this theme of the tablets of stone takes him on a different track. And he starts talking about Moses and the way in which what God has shown them in Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit is beyond anything that was possible with Moses. And he goes to the story of where Moses veils his face because of the radiance and protecting the other people. And he kind of tweaks the image a bit and says that when Jews, because he himself is a Jew, when Jews or indeed anyone who hasn't encountered Jesus reads the Old Testament and the law, they can't see the glory. It's as though there's a veil in the way, so they can see the words, but they can't see the glory. And then he goes back to this image of Moses and the veil and his face and says, but we have seen the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And this isn't something that we need to be protected from, because when we look at Jesus, that radiance transforms us, and we, through the work of the Spirit, are made more like Jesus himself. It's an incredible way of fruitfully meditating on this Old Testament story. Moses comes off the mountain and has to protect the people by hiding his face. But we can look at Jesus and we see unveiled the glory of God, a glory which the Spirit uses to change us. When we look at Christ, we see glory unveiled. Now, there's so much more on this theme of glory that we could explore in Paul, but there isn't time today. You remember that verse about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is that glory the glory of heaven, is the way that some people interpret it, or is what we're falling short the glory which is God's calling for us as full human beings? Because we are created to be in the image and likeness of God. That's what we're told in Genesis. We're created to be a reflection, the image and likeness of God. What Paul says is, we look at Jesus, we are made more like him in the image and likeness of God. The glory is God's intention for us. So, Paul invites us to look to Jesus, to gaze on the glory of God in human form, and to be ready to be changed. So, what does this glory look like? If dazzling light is only now an image to help us approach this theme, what does the glory look like now when we see it in Jesus? Well, we have to start and say, quite simply, it looks like Jesus. The glory, when we look at Jesus, there is the glory of God. John 1:14 again. The embodiment of God's love and mercy, the welcoming of the outcast, the redeeming of sinners, the forgiving of sins, the servant king, this is the glory. And this is the glory that God seeks to find and to enable in our lives. It's not simply a matter of trying to copy Jesus, but the work in us is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our task is to put ourselves in front of Jesus, to constantly look to Jesus so that his glory might be reflected in us. And we, step by step, glory to glory, as Paul puts it, become, through the work of the Spirit, transformed into our true humanity that God intends for us, the image and likeness of God. Whoa. Now this isn't a self-improvement program. It's part of God's redemptive plan for the universe. Listen again to Paul. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the God of creation, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.